Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Our sermon text will be verses 16 and 17. That is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is the second of the pastoral epistles written by the Apostle Paul. And while that's a really nice and high and theological way to talk about this book, put simply, what we have is a letter from a man to his friend. A letter from a man named Paul to his friend named Timothy, a young man, a man whom he believes that God is gifting for the work of ministry in the church at Ephesus. Moreover, his really dear and close friend is going to a difficult church, a church in a difficult town, a place of scandal, of intrigue, a place that has pagan temples erected to pagan gods. Moreover, also, he's writing to a friend that has a church full of goaty sheep, who, William Steele would say, are from Goatland. Sheep that bite. Sheep that are difficult. Sheep that often try to go their own way, and at any expense or at any cost, want to rebel against the leading of their shepherd. And so Paul writes this, to gird his friend up, that he might not be found shepherding a flock with nothing, with no power, but that he would have all power and authority of God to speak the gospel of grace into the hearts of sinners and see them be changed under the power of God. So let us turn our attention to the Lord's word. Hear this, God's holy, inerrant, inspired word from 2 Timothy verses 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The law of the Lord is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, and is sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. It has been asked, what is in a word? This question being tossed up to examine the validity and the value of spoken and written word. And if we're honest with ourselves and think of our own speaking and our own writing, I think that we would have to at least own up to the fact that the text messages that we send, some of the conversations that we have, some of the Facebook posts more often than not, and also some of the things that we actually pen on paper and intend to change the world in conversations that we hope have life-bearing, life-changing effect, that most of the time, they don't. Our words fly forth from our mouths or from our pens and evaporate into the air, oftentimes having little to no effect on the eternities of men. But having said that, I don't want to promote the idea that that is the circumstance of words themselves, because I don't believe that's the case. I believe that words carry with them the power and authority of their author, that words themselves have to be backed up by something. To test this theory, I would invite you all to think about a situation, say, if you wanted stock advice, would you rather go and ask someone who works in the stock industry, or would you approach the random man, maybe a homeless man or lower individual that's on the bus or in the bus station? Who would you trust with your finances? Would the word of a regular and average person bear weight? Probably not. It's not backed up with experience. It's not backed up with authority. And so I want to argue that words themselves carry the authority of their authors. That it's not the circumstance that words are powerless. So we can say, what is in a word? Quite a lot, if it is spoken by the right person. There are some words that are very incredibly important that have changed the world. Not even the most hardened atheist would argue against the idea that the Bible is the single most influential work of literature that has ever been written. It has changed the entire course of history. Whether an atheist or someone who is an opposer of Christianity would like that fact is a whole other thing entirely. But the idea that the Bible carries with it a world-changing, life-impacting authority is beyond debate. In fact, it carries the authority of its author. And so the three things that I will argue tonight is basically in this sermon that Scripture carries the authority of God, the very authority of God. And that Scripture, second, leaves no one unmoved, that no man hears the word of God, crosses his arms and walks away indifferent. It touches and changes lives, whether for redemption or for conviction. And the third thing I want to promote to you is that Scripture sets people to holy action. And whenever you hear the word of God and it's taught, that it affects your heart and sets you to do something. It has an ethic. It's not in a vacuum. It's not locked up in a library. It is moving, living, and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Let us turn our attention to verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." He uses a very particular word. Again, words mean something. He coins a word for the very first time. In fact, it's the only time we see it ever being used in any Greek literature ever. This word theopneustos, this idea of being God-breathed, a very word or a respiration of God from His being. Paul says all Scripture is that. It emanates from God. It is God-breathed, all of it. And surely it needs to be admitted that Paul is thinking particularly and firstly of the Old Testament, the books that he has that are considered Holy Scripture. But by the time that he writes 2 Timothy, we do believe that a good chunk, if not the majority of the Gospels and the New Testament writings were also in use in churches. And so we believe that he is also speaking here concerning New Testament passages. All Scripture is breathed out by God. This is enormous. Because Paul is saying that the entirety of the Holy Writ, the powerful writ, that all of it is God's Word. That it's not just hung up on the circumstances of its human authors. But that God, in His divine power, gave His Word through human agents to a human and living world that has human ears to hear human words that have divine bearing, that have enormous bearing. And so we have to ask the question, well, what happens when God speaks? Well, if we read the Bible, which I hope we do, Genesis 1, God speaks, and what happens? Light comes into existence. Think about this for a minute. Think about how you speak and the words you say all the time. And imagine just for a moment, if you were to muster even the authority to bring forth a single spark of light for a millisecond, in all of eternity, just a millisecond, how magnificent that would be for your own experience, that your words, if they could do that, that would be amazing. But whenever God speaks, whenever God spoke, light came into existence. It was separated from the darkness. The Lord also spoke, and with the word, separated the firmament or the earth from the sky and the heavens of above. With a word, He created all the waters and filled them with fish, the sky, and filled them with birds. He populated the land with animals. And He set man in His likeness to live amongst them and to rule righteously, to lead, to guide, and to have authority over all things that live. That's a lot in a word. That's an enormous amount of authority. This idea that words carry with them the authority of their authors. Don't overlook this, because Paul is writing concerning the creative God who comes to His creation and gives us something tangible to take, to eat, to feast upon, to grow, to flourish, to be satisfied in. Theologians take this and use it as a piece of Scripture to support the idea of the sufficiency of God's Word. That all Scripture is God-breathed. That it is sufficient for us as we live in life, that as we move and live, for all the things that we need in our hearts and minds for eternity, God has given us everything we need by His Word. When I was thinking about the idea of the authority of an author, the authority of a person being exercised on things in life, and especially about God's authority over all things, as He even makes the molecules that make us up, The air that we breathe, the very electrons and neutrons that make up the very microbial aspects of our being, He's made those things. It made me really think about, well, what would I think concerning a human and His authority and His power over something? And it made me think about whenever I was growing up. I grew up in southeast Mississippi on a cattle farm of about 80 acres. You may have heard me speak about this at some various time, fairly humble beginnings. But I remember as I was growing up, the whole family lived on the home place. My father didn't have a brother, and my grandfather and his brother all basically tended to the cattle farm and also worked other jobs. But my uncle, my mother's brother, also lived there with us, and he was a city boy. Hadn't a single interest in raising cattle or rearing any sort of livestock ever. But something he was pretty good at was carpentry. Moreover, he was beyond just a little bit good at it. He was doing it professionally, building heirloom pieces of furniture for the surrounding community. And on those 80 acres, he had something to do. He could walk around and pick out whatever tree he wanted on the entire 80 acres, and he still does this. And he has a way about him and a talent to look at a tree, whereas I'm looking at it and following him around, I just see a tree. It's just bark, and it's a tree. But he has the ability to look at a tree and observe its curvature, the contours of the way it's made up, the knowledge of the kind of tree that it is, and to see lots of potential. He has an authority of knowledge concerning these trees, and so as he cuts one down and has it taken to the sawmill to be made into lumber for the building of furniture, you could say he has some measure of authority. As a carpenter, certainly, he has a measure of authority. And I can also recall, as we live fairly close to him, laying in my bed, and in a balmy 94 degree, it seems, Mississippi January night, hearing the sawing and the nailing and the hammers and the chisels as he's working on furniture, and just thinking, either from frustration, I'm really curious what he's working on and I hope he'll finish it soon, or maybe genuine curiosity. And I can remember going across the hay fields where we would grow hay for our cattle and feeling the dew on my ankles and going up behind him in his workshop, looking over his shoulder as he was listening to Eric Clapton on his CD player. And he's a big burly man with dark hair and a big beard. And he always wears overalls. Maybe y'all call them overhauls or something like that in Georgia. I'm not sure. And looking over his shoulder and seeing a man with chips of wood and sawdust completely caught up in his beard, as if he'd been eating the wood or something. Soaked to the bone, going through, right directly through his clothing, sweating half to death in January, making whatever it was. I believe my particular memory is a set of chairs for a family. And noticing that as he worked that wood, that he had seen all that possibility, all of that, all of the potential locked up within it, that my uncle was exerting his authority over that piece of wood to make it into a fine piece of furniture through the sweat of his brow and force. His authority was not in a word. It was in hammers and saws. It was in hard, forced submission. But the word of God stands very differently in the world. God could look at the tree, say, yes, I see plenty of potential to make many chairs. With a snap of a finger, or even less, it would be so. Human authority is very different from divine authority. It is very different from divine authority. Divine authority changes everything. Divine authority speaks into a void and creates all things. Divine authority looks at the flat land and calls a mountain to spring up from nothing. And it does. Divine authority sees a storm on a stormy sea and calms the wave in a moment. Moreover, divine authority speaks into the hearts of hardened sinners and melts their hearts of stone, making them malleable, making them alive, making them viable, making them living, making them profitable, and making them glorious. If we ask the question, what does it look like whenever the Lord speaks into the human life, with words. Well, we can see exactly what happens in Isaiah chapter 6. If you want to turn there for a moment, you can, or I'll go ahead and read it. Chapter 6, verse 4 and 5 tells us that whenever the Lord speaks, that the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And at the very utterance of God, a great and magnificent celestial building, even more grand, if you can imagine it, than our sanctuary, shook at its foundations. And the thresholds shook at the sound of him who called. But it wasn't an empty sanctuary. Isaiah's there. And what happens when his human ears receive the voice of an everlasting and living God? It tells us, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This brings me to my second point. No one hears the word of God nor reads it and leaves unmoved. No man stands before the testimony of the living God and shrugs his shoulders and shakes it off. It has a palpable effect. The Apostle Paul writes again in 2 Timothy that it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. No one hears the word of God and leaves unmoved. It is profitable. It works in us this miraculous measure of grace. But where does he begin? The Apostle Paul is very logical. He moves through this in an orderly fashion. It is profitable first for teaching. And after that teaching, it reproves and convicts our hearts and corrects us. So we hear the word, we read the word. It affects our hearts and we are reproved in our sins and corrected. And then it sets us out. It trains us for righteousness. It's not some sort of basic, worldly training. It's the sort of training that a soldier might get to prepare him for the day where he'll have to act. Sets us to serious work. And as we look at this, we might have to ask the question, well, what does the word teach us? I want to propose to you that it teaches us three things, or three foci of subjects. That it teaches us concerning God, concerning ourselves, and concerning the world. It teaches us three things: God, ourselves, and the world. What does it teach us about God? Well, the scriptures teach us that our God is entirely righteous. He's altogether just. He is a good God that cannot abide cosmic treason and sin. He is the God who executes all justice against all rebellion against him. He has a powerful hand that within it has a scepter that crushes all of his enemies. That's a frightening God. Teaches us that this God is crusading after his own glory. Moreover, it teaches us that our God is loving. He's gracious. He's altogether personal, and he knows us. Our God is not locked up distant from us as some deistic deity who crosses his arms with no care for us. Our God is intimately personal with us. And so he gives us 66 books full of words like a love letter for our own good. Not only that, he wrapped his eternal Son in flesh, caused him to dwell amongst the people of God and to minister to us and to live a life that we could never live and die a death that we could never live and offer a salvation that we can only receive through faith. It says a lot about our God. This is obviously just a Cliff Notes version of what the scripture teaches in totality about our God. But as we just read in 2 Samuel, you get a very vivid picture of our God if you read the word. A frightening picture of our God if you read the word. A warm and endearing picture of our God if you read the word. If you open your heart and cast yourself upon his holy willfulness to reveal himself to you, you get so much of him. so much of Him. The second thing, that it teaches us about ourselves. We have to ask the question, well, what does it teach us? Well, it teaches us that we are made in the image of God, that we are so valuable, that we were not haphazardly made with no design, but that we bear in our flesh the very likeness of this incredible God. That He knew and had a design for us from the very beginning, and that nothing is arbitrary. Every hair on your head is precious because He designed it to even curl in the manner in which it curls. Your God knows you deeply. He formed you in your mother's womb. That's not all it teaches us about ourselves. It teaches us that while we were made in His image and made in original righteousness, that we fell. That we took up our own cause before Him. That we looked headlong at His throne and we disdained Him. That we accepted our wisdom over His wisdom. That we set out ourselves a course for our own lives, disdaining the better course that He had ordained. And we took ourselves to a place so far from Him and then attempted to cover our very bodies with leaves and hide from Him. We've become sinners, rebellious, averse in all of our ways. The Apostle Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work within the sons of disobedience. He tells us that about ourselves. If you've ever had an identity issue, just read the Bible. You'll go away feeling the sting and the weight of who you actually are. And God willing, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you will leave the Word of God filled with hope because of who God actually is. That He cares for you deeply. And while you were yet sinners, He sent Christ to die for you. The gospel is taught in the pages of the Scriptures. Not in things that we put on our lawns at sincere times of year to celebrate a nativity, not also in colors that are associated with the liturgical year, but in the Word of God. He has given us the Word, also made visible in the sacraments, we might believe and know who He is and know who we are. He has given us a unique testimony to Himself. And He is also instructing us within it concerning the rest of the world. What does He teach us about the world? Well, that all of creation fell into the taint of sin and death. That in our rebellion, as we rebelled against Him, we cursed everything. We brought down His just displeasure against everything that was under our authority. That we were reckless and we ruined it all. Someone might ask, well, what about the problem of evil? Well, we are responsible for the problem of evil. We might want to ask that question, but as we point one finger out, we have so many pointing back at us. A multitude way greater than what is even on your hand. It also teaches us not only that the world has fallen and is tainted with death, but that there is a day of glory coming. There is a day clearly coming where the Lord will redeem and remake all things. Where He will come in victory. Where He will save those who confess Him as Lord. And for us, when it teaches us about the world and the world to come, it instructs us for whom we will be. Who we will be in the glory that is brought in Christ's second coming. When we have holy bodies complete, renewed, restored, and made better. And so it teaches us how to live. To live in hope. To live anticipating the day of glory, the day of the Lord's return. So the Scripture teaches us a lot. A lot. And I want to submit to you that the two middle things that Paul is saying, you know, the reproof and correction that the Scripture is useful for, that those two things are results of teaching. That those two things are the acting out of exactly what we've just talked about, the teaching. And you might look at the text and you might think, what in the world is reproof? This isn't a word that I use. I don't go through the McDonald's driving or the drive-thru and look at them and they've messed up my order and I say, oh, I reproof you. It's not common lingo, is it? Reproof basically means to convict. Or if you were to translate it literally, it means truly to hold a word against someone. It reveals you. It reveals you in all of your ugliness and all of the glory that the Lord has in store for you in faith. It's like a mirror, like the law of God. And so the word is useful to reprove us and to correct us, to direct us and chide us on to Christ, to change our lives. What's in a word? Well, the power to change human lives. That's what's in a word. The very power of God for faith and practice. For faith in everything that you do in life and for the practice of living it out unto God's glory. It is not a dead word, but it is an active and living word. And so for the idea of training in righteousness, it is to set us to holy work. Not work that saves us, but work that honors God. That is an expression of the faith that is bound in the Word of God. The third thing I want to teach is that Scripture sets people to holy action. As I was thinking about how to articulate this, one of the things that I can say is that as Christians, the worst six words that can ever be uttered against you, and I mean it, the worst words that you will ever hear in your life, hopefully you never do, are these. I never knew that you were a Christian. I never knew that you were a Christian. Evangelical Christianity ought to be shamed by the amount of anonymity we have allowed ourselves to indulge before a watching world. It is tragic when the world does not see Christ in us. If we believe the Word of God and we believe that it is good for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, are we not then therefore active? Don't we believe it and act on it? I'm going to steal a story from Pastor Johnson that he gave to the officers at an officers' meeting recently about Penn Jillette. You may be familiar with that name, but if you're not, you may be familiar with Penn and Teller. They're a Vegas magic act. That's the sort of magic that is illusions, not true magic, obviously. He's a very big man. If you've never seen a photo of Penn Jillette, look him up. He's a lot taller than I am. That's not really hard to do, but he is a large man. Not only is he tall, but he has long hair and a very imposing figure. And on his blog, he posted a video that's on the internet. And as he was talking about this situation, it was after one of his shows. This man had come and who was about the same age as him. He's probably in his 50s, late 50s now, had come to him after a show and was giving him lots of compliments. He had actually been one that they called up onto stage. And this man came back the next night and was holding something in his hand. And he was sort of looming around the edges, you know, waiting for him to finish speaking to other people. And he approached him and he said, you know, I really love what you've done. I really love the show. He's very complimentary. And I wanted to bring you something. I'm here in Vegas and I'm proselytizing. And I want to bring you this. It's a Bible. I want you to have it. Because I believe you're a man that thinks about things and I want to give you something to think about. Well, Penn was thinking about it. And so much so that he felt the need to post this video. And his response to it is this. He says, you know, in trying to internalize the idea of this person coming all the way back, listening to an entire another show, just to bring me the Bible is impressive. He says, I can't respect a person that believes that there is a literal heaven and a literal hell, and that there is an actual chance for salvation, eternal salvation, and that everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus is going to be punished for an eternity in hellfire, and does not say a word to anyone because it'd be socially awkward. This is an atheist speaking concerning Christian evangelism. The idea that it is horrible to believe that there is a heaven and a hell and not tell people. He went on to say that if you believe this and you don't tell me this, how much do you have to hate me? How much do you have to hate a person to believe they will burn in hellfire, but they have an opportunity not to feel the sting of God's wrath and not tell them? Those words hang in my heart because they're real. And if you believe that the Word of God is the power of God unto salvation for whoever will believe, won't you tell people? This third point, the idea that it spurs us to holy action. If you read the Word of God, if you read the Word of God, you won't be stagnant in your faith. You will be complete or competent or whole, equipped for every good work. Your faith will not be locked up in books and in prayer closets. It will be out in a world that is living. It will be the living Word amongst living people with lives that need to be impacted by a powerful Word. Well, what does the Scripture set us to? What sort of action? Well, evangelism. Visitation of the sick and the poor. Care for the downtrodden. Love for your neighbor as for yourself. An openness to speak the Word in truth and love. And an activeness in seeking sinners that they might be found. In conclusion, brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to encourage you to read the Word of God and do something about what you read. Don't trap it in your heart. Be affected by it fully and seek to affect the world as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the multitude of your graces. Lord, how you have given us this immeasurable love that stands for us as hope in heaven and earth. Lord, we ask that you would make us an active people, a moving people, a people that are after your own heart, who bask in the glory of your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.